That's Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, page 1095. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power from the Holy Spirit when he's come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Ian, very much for reading for us. May I add my warm welcome to you. It's nice to see lots of people looking as if they've had a jolly good summer break, and I hope you're included in that. I'm sorry we're a bit cramped this week. Hopefully next week we'll have another 30, 40, 50 people with us, so we'll try and put out a few more chairs. In 2001, Dr. Callum Brown produced this rather bleak-sounding book, The Death of Christian Britain, Understanding Secularism. And he charted for us the decline and decay of institutional or establishment religion in late 20th century Britain. And all the graphs were utterly depressing and steep downhill. It was of a piece with quite a number of works of a similar theme at the end of the 20th century, whose assumption was the unstoppable advance of secularism and the decline, irreversibly, of the Christian faith. A.N. Wilson, you may remember, wrote a book, The Death of God. And Ludovic Kennedy wrote his book, All in the Mind. And there just seemed to be one after another. And to a degree, they were right. Institutional religion in Britain was effectively dead. All that was left was form, and much of the substance had long since departed from institutional religion in Britain. But those of us who are part of the living church, a biblically shaped church, will know that where the substance of the gospel is still taught, Christians are still very much alive, active, energetic, and thriving. And so we find ourselves in a situation at this early stage of the 21st century, which I think is very similar to the situation into which Dr. Luke wrote his two volumes early in the first century. You'll see from verse 1 of our reading that Luke speaks of Theophilus, to whom he is writing, and he speaks of a first volume. And that tells us that the author of this book that we're going to be studying, I think possibly on and off over the next 2 years, maybe slightly longer, is the same Luke who wrote Luke's gospel and began his work by telling him he was writing it to Theophilus. A two-volume work, Luke wrote 25%, over 25% of the New Testament, more than any other author. We studied Luke's gospel over, I think, 3 years, and we're now embarking on a study of the Acts of the Apostles. And in verses 1 to 4 of his verse volume, Luke tells us that he is writing so that his reader, Theophilus, might have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. Luke wrote to define the gospel of Jesus Christ. Luke wrote to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Luke wrote so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be declared to the ends of the earth, that we might have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. And there is no doubt that in Britain today, we live in an age where the gospel needs to be redefined for so many people. I remember when I became a Christian back in 1979, I suddenly discovered that I was almost altogether ignorant of the real Jesus of history. The things I thought I knew were almost universally wrong. I'd got it wrong. The gospel needed to be defined, and that certainly is the case for many of our colleagues here in the city. I remember about 15 years ago now, studying the Bible with somebody, coming to the person of Abraham, and the person looking at me blankly and saying, "Never heard of him. Who's Abraham?" The gospel needs to be defined. At the same time the gospel needs to be defended, both historically and in terms of its societal value. And that is Luke's aim as well, to show us the historicity of the events that are happening, to defend the historicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as we saw when we were studying Luke's gospel. And in Acts, where people who are Christians are being accused of being bad for society, you fundamentalist, you, one of Luke's aims is to show that actually the gospel is no threat to society, either to religious or political culture. And so Luke writes his second volume with that purpose, and of course so that the gospel might be declared to the ends of the earth. Well, now with that introduction, let's get straight into today's reading. We're going to have to go at quite a pace week by week. You'll find an outline of the points that we're going to look at from the talk on the back of your notice sheet each week. You might like to take notes. A lot of people do that. You might like to go and re-listen on the website and hear the talk again so that you can add to your notes, and you might like to keep the notes and develop your own little summary of the Acts of the Apostles. First, the central hero of this book is King Jesus. That is spelt out for us in verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 and 2 introduce him as the star character. Verse 3 reminds us of his historic achievements. Verses 4 and 5 we're told of his life-changing gift. The central hero is Jesus. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Notice the key word there, began. This tells us that the subject of this second volume is going to be the ongoing work of Jesus. So in volume one, Dr. Luke systematically presented to us all that Jesus began to do as he established his kingly rule when he walked the earth physically. And volume one ended with Jesus carefully commissioning his 11 specially selected apostles, divinely appointed, authorized eyewitnesses of his work. And now in volume two, we're going to be told what Jesus continues to do as he rules from heaven in his physical absence. It would be all too easy, wouldn't it, to assume that because Jesus isn't physically present in the Acts of the Apostles, he's no longer the hero of the book. Or that the focus of the attention has shifted from Jesus to the apostles. Or that the spotlight now falls perhaps not on God the Son, but on God the Holy Spirit. But that key word began tells us that Jesus remains the key figure, both in volume 1 and in volume 2. Luke tells us in volume 1 of the reign of Jesus established as he ruled, and Luke tells us in volume 2 of the reign of Jesus extended as he rules from heaven. Jesus is the star character. And if at any stage during this series you discover that we've taken our focus slightly off Jesus, please come up to me and say, "Look, William, I think you're drifting from the core subject, the core stuff that we're on. Jesus is center stage. Jesus, 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 Jesus." In every one of the sermons you'll find Jesus is at the fore. It's about his ongoing work. Now, verse 3 reminds us of the unique historic achievements of Jesus. Verse 3, to them, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So he suffered on the cross in accordance with the scriptures to carry God's judgment at sin. He defeated death and rose again in accordance with the scriptures. And he ascended into heaven as God's anointed, appointed, kingly ruler. And therefore, the subject of Jesus' earthly work was his kingdom and the establishment of his kingdom, where death is conquered, sin is paid for, evil is destroyed, and ultimately where there will be no more sadness, sickness, pain, tears, war, and so on. And you'll see there in verse 3 that Luke speaks of many proofs. It's a very strong word. In the old authorized version, it has it by many infallible proofs. But it was decided that obviously to have an infallible proof is saying the same thing twice. It's like having a proof. And so we just have by many proofs. But you see, verse 3 really is a summary of what Jesus has achieved on earth. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about this kingdom of God that he has established. The point is then that in fulfillment of the scriptures, Jesus rose from the dead, was vindicated by God, who declared him to be his king and royal ruler over all people through all time, in every place. Jesus Christ is crowned king in and through his death and resurrection. And then in verses 4 and 5, we're reminded of the life-changing gift of Jesus. While staying with his apostles, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And if you remember way back to the beginning of Luke's gospel, where John the Baptist appeared on the scene to pave the way for the arrival of Jesus, John said, "All I can do is get you wet. But there's one coming after me who has been promised, who will immerse you fully in the presence of God himself." And now Jesus, having died for sin so that we can be washed clean, has made possible the pouring of God the Holy Spirit into the heart of a man and woman sinful like you and me. The life-changing gift of the Holy Spirit. So here we have the central character, Jesus, the star character. Here we have his historic achievement. He suffered for sin, died on the cross, rose, ascended. He has established his kingdom. He has been declared to be Lord and King. And here we have his gracious gift that having died for your sin and mine, if we come to him, we can be washed clean. This is a conversion experience. The pouring of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens when you become a Christian. It's a universal experience for Christians because it's a conversion spirit experience. It's not a second or a third experience. It's a first experience. As I come to Christ, I'm washed clean. His Holy Spirit enters into my life, and God now reigns and rules within my heart. Now, do you see what Luke has done in these opening 5 verses? Worth going back and listening to it again, I hope, because we've traveled very fast. Jesus is the hero. It's a brilliant summary of the gospel, isn't it? The unique historic achievement of Jesus is the subject. He has died for sin, conquered death, risen, Lord and King. And the life-changing experience of the Holy Spirit coming into the heart of a believer. When you pick up a book and you, in the opening pages, you read, "Harry never trusted the Muggles and always felt more at home at Hogwarts. And therefore, as he sat at his desk in the School of Witchcraft with an owl on his shoulder, he was back where he wanted to be." You know exactly what you're dealing with, unless you've been on Mars for the last 10 years. Harry Potter, etc., etc. Now, what Luke has done is he's put us right center square with Volume 2, caught us up to date with everything that's gone on in Volume 1,
and told us what he's on. And what a great place for us to be, it seems to me, at the start of a new year together. Here are some reminders of core realities. There is something much bigger going on in the world, either than the transfer of Gareth Bale or late-night shopping sprees by Arsene Wenger. There is something much more substantial happening than the Great British Bake Off or the Ashes or Andy Murray or the new X Factor. There is something much more full of hope than Western leaders' forlorn attempts to intervene in the Middle East. There is something much more concrete and lasting and eternally and personally changing. There is the historic truth of the gospel of Jesus, who was born, lived, worked, walked, died for sin, rose, is crowned king, and can bring the presence of God into your life if you will turn to him and ask for the forgiveness of your sins. The star character. But we need to move on, and so we find in verses 6 to 8, we find introduced for us the core curriculum. This is what we're going to be on for the next however long. And the core curriculum is the global advance of the gospel as Jesus reigns from heaven. And what Luke does for us in verses 6 to 8 is in verse 6 and 7 he spells out what the core curriculum is not. And in verse 8 he spells out what the core curriculum is. Will you look at it? So when they come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now that is an obvious question. Because in his teaching about the kingdom, Jesus has taught about the glorious rule of God, the defeat of death, the payment for sin, the end of tears and sadness and sickness and so forth. And who therefore does not want that kingdom to come here and now? And the apostles therefore say, are you going to do it right now? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are we going to see your kingdom established? We want it. And we want it now. Now look at his response. It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now that desire for the kingdom of Jesus to come here and now is something that we find, we ought to have, and that we find manifesting itself inappropriately in Christians all down through the ages. And if we think God's purpose is to establish his kingdom fully and finally in Israel or in my office, then the danger is that we will find our energies ploughed into ineffectual activity. So you will know that some have suggested that God's kingdom is going to come here and now in Israel. And some people even suggest that much of America's foreign policy in the Middle East has been driven by that Zionist agenda. Others here in the West, in the city, will seek to persuade you that your agenda here and now is to seek his kingdom established today in your workplace. You hear people talking about kingdom transformation and kingdom values, as if you're going to establish his kingdom here and now in RBS or ACE or whatever it happens to be. At the height of the British Empire, some people thought that his kingdom was actually established by the British wherever we went around the globe. Some of my ancestors were British Israelites. We actually thought in our family that we were the lost tribe of Israel. I mean, you may agree, but I've learned the error of my ways or my ancestors' ways. But you see, the agenda is not the physical resurrection of the kingdom here and now. You can understand why they wanted it, but that's not the agenda. It's not for you to know the times and places that God has decreed, or seasons rather. What is the agenda? Positively, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now here is the core curriculum. Jesus remains the hero. You will be my witnesses. The apostles remain the key players. You will be my witnesses. The Holy Spirit remains the essential enabler, empowerer. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. But the core curriculum is the heralding, the announcing of the unique historic achievements of Jesus and of his life-changing gift. You will receive power. So do you see, these verses are not primarily about you and me. I don't know if you knew that. These verses, verse 8, they're not mainly about us. They're primarily about the apostles and the apostolic witness. That word witness is only ever used in Luke and Acts of those who were actually there and saw Jesus and witnessed to him. If I had a tenner for every time I'd heard these verses taken and used at a Christian mission event or a church event to motivate Christians for the proclamation of the gospel, I would be almost as rich as Gareth Bale. But these verses aren't first and foremost about us. They are about Jesus, and they are about the objective fact that his achievements in the gospel will be heralded to the ends of the earth, which is what the Acts of Jesus, as we should call this, the ongoing Acts of Jesus, is all about. Actually, the word witness, if you're interested, comes from Isaiah 43 and 44, where God promises he will give sight to his chosen ambassadors who will go to the ends of the earth to declare the truth of the gospel. And that's precisely what we see happening here. Just look at the verse again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Now look at it. Jerusalem, and then geographical spread, Judea and Samaria, and then geographical spread to the ends of the earth. And that sets the agenda for this book, the Acts, ongoing Acts of Jesus that we're going to be studying. So in verses 1 to 6, we find the focus is on Jerusalem and the spread of the gospel in Jerusalem. And in chapter 6, verse 7, just flick forward to it a second, would you? Chapter 6, verse 7, look what happens. The word of God, chapter 6, verse 7, continued to increase, and the numbers of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. You see the spread of the word. And now flick forward to chapter 9, because in chapter 7 through chapter 9, the focus is on Judea and Samaria as the word goes out and the word goes out and the gospel is defined and defended and declared. Chapter 9, verse 31, so the church throughout all Judea. Have you got it? 931, sorry, 1106 is the page, 931. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Gospel spread, kingdom announced. Christ has been proclaimed Lord. You can have entry as the Holy Spirit breaks into your life as you turn to Jesus. And then you find that repeated over and again, breaking up this book, section by section by section, until you get to chapter 28, and don't bother turning there, and we find the gospel has taken hold in Rome, and therefore it's going to go to the ends of the earth. So this is not actually Jesus kind of pleading on bended knee with you and me, please, please go and be my witness. It's not actually primarily a motivational rally or a missional recruitment drive. This is a straight, objective announcement that God has appointed these 11 apostles and a 12th next week, and that their message of the enthronement of King Jesus will go unstoppably to the ends of the earth. And that's exactly what you see happen through the Acts as the book proceeds. And it explains, doesn't it, why the focus of the book isn't primarily on the apostles. If the focus was on the apostles, why is Peter left hanging in the air halfway through the book and then he's never mentioned again? And if the focus is on the apostles, why do we leave Paul in prison at the end? We don't actually find what happens at the end of the trial. No, the focus is on the word of God, which because of his promise fulfilled as Christ reigns from heaven, you cannot stop advancing to the ends of the earth, which explains the folly, doesn't it, of some of these books Well, I think the death of Christian Britain, yes, the institutional church that has stopped to proclaim the gospel of Jesus, well, it deserves to die, doesn't it? But the idea that God is dead, or that Christianity is history, is pure nonsense. Not only as you look across the world, but also as you look at the historic events fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, the irreversible, unstoppable advance of the gospel to the ends of the age. I was going to use the illustration, you know when you get to, I don't know about you, but when I get to a pond, I cannot but, do you find this? Throw a rock into the middle or a pebble. Do you find it's a sort of, I don't know what it is, but there is that, isn't there, in all of us. My kids, we always go to the same beach down in the West Country, and usually we're the only ones there, and much of their childhood was spent with me once people were bathing, trying to persuade them not hurling rocks at the bathers for the same sort of reason. But you know how it is when you hurl a rock into a pond. Ripples, kind of, you can't stop them, they just spread. But that's too weak a picture. This is like Hurricane Katrina. It's like the tsunami. And the idea that Callum Brown or Ludovic Kennedy or some other pygmy can stand in history and say, stop, stop, God is dead, is an absolute nonsense. Jesus Christ has been declared king. He's demonstrated his rule on earth physically. He now reigns from heaven. He's appointed his witnesses, the apostles. And that apostolic testimony, just read your global facts around the world today. You cannot stop it. You can stand like a small child in front of the tsunami and say, oh, get back. But you'll never be able to stop it. And that brings us to our final point, which is there in the last couple of verses, if you're still in Acts 12. Whiz back, if you would, to page 1095, and very, very briefly. Verse 9, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. That is a fulfillment of Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man is crowned king as he comes to God the Father on the clouds. Now look at verse 10. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood beside them in white robes. Always a sign of angelic break-in, something huge happening. Remember Luke 1 and 2. And they said, men of Galilee, you original eyewitnesses, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And my point here is that the final act which this book does not contain is the glorious return of Jesus. Now, does this book talk about the glorious return of Jesus? No, because we're still here. So what does that tell us about this book? Well, that we are still in the age of Acts 1:8. The heralding of the apostolic witness to the end of the age. One day he will return. That will be it. The end. The books will close. The curtain will come down. The clock will stop. He will return. But until he returns, well, Acts 1:10-11, they tell us that we're still in the closing phase, the last scene, if you like, of the play before the final act. And the core curriculum for this closing phase of history is the global proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wish we could hear how the angels addressed it. I mean, I sort of think it must be shorthand. I sort of sense they must have said, men of Galilee, what on earth are you doing standing there looking up into heaven? There's work to be done. Get on with it, you idle so-and-sos. Stop gazing up like prunes and get on with proclaiming the gospel. I mean, that might not have been how they put it. I don't know how angels speak normally, but that's the sort of tone, I suspect. And that gives us our agenda for this phase of history until Jesus returns. Let's pray together. We praise you, our Father, for the star character, the Lord Jesus. And we praise you for his glorious historic accomplishment in fulfillment of Scripture at the cross, carrying sin in his resurrection on the third day, defeating death. We thank you for his enthronement at your right hand and his rule today. And we thank you as we look across the world that this has been the story for the last 2,000 years as the gospel goes from nation to nation and individual to individual. And we praise you for setting the scene for us in our particular part of history. And we ask that you would help each one of us to play our part. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you very much indeed. Some great questions. The first one I'm not sure I have a sensible answer to, so I will read it, and if anybody can give me a good answer to it, that would be most helpful. What does verse 2 mean when it says Jesus gave commands through the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit was there. Oh, sorry, Jesus was there after all, so why did he give commands through the Holy Spirit? I mean, I can't give you a precise answer. I guess it's to do with, for example, in chapter 10 of Luke, Jesus gives thanks in the Spirit to the Father. And I think in that instance, it's Luke, and Jesus begins his ministry in the power of the Spirit. And I think it's Luke's shorthand for saying, this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and their work. This is the work of God. So I don't think it means much more than that, but when I say much more than that, I don't want to downplay that. That's really important, because, for example, when he gives thanks in the Spirit, it's a way of underlining that this is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit working together. And so I think it gives emphasis and authority to what's going on. But if you've got a better and more exact answer than that, that'd be lovely to hear. Were the disciples apostles not Christian before Pentecost? That's a great question. Can we tackle that in 3 weeks' time? I know it's a bit of a cop-out. The answer is, of course they trusted in Christ and they were disciples, hence they would be able to call themselves Christian. Did they have this experience of the Holy Spirit? Well, not until the Holy Spirit descended on them from above. Was the Holy Spirit present? Present, but not indwelling their hearts in the way that the Holy Spirit indwells any Christian and the apostles then. So I think it's important we get that clear. So they're spoken of as Christians, obviously, when Christ is physically present with them. And he is present by his Spirit, but the actual pouring out the Holy Spirit into the heart of believers happens at Pentecost. Because it is when Christ is risen, ascended on high in power, that like a victorious general, a conquering king, he then lavishes gifts on his followers. And that happened at Pentecost. Now, every other question has to do with verse 8, and I'm sorry if I was unclear on this. If we are not the witnesses, are we to be responsible for spreading the gospel? If verse 8 doesn't apply to all Christians, why does the you in verse 5 apply to all Christians? Are you sure we are living in the age before the final act? Obviously, from the last point in the talk. If the witness is the 11, what's our job? Very good questions. Thank you very much. What I'm wanting to do by stressing the unique aspect of that word witness in Luke and Acts is to underline the objective truth of what's happening here. If you rush straight to say, oh, it's all about me, you miss this objective fact, this truth of the gospel, that we're living in the age where Christ, reigning from heaven, has appointed his 12 apostles, who are the authoritative witness whose apostolic message goes out to the ends of the earth. So to use the word witness of us in the Luke Acts sense, we're not that. So the last question gets it perfectly right. If the apostles are the only witness, is our role to proclaim what the witnesses saw? Yes. Thank you. You asked the question, put me straight, got the answer all at once in that question, and because you're gracious and nice, you put it in the form of a question rather than any other way. is it fair for us to use the word witness in that subjective sense? Yes, of course it is. Is verse 8 true of us? Are we part of it? Yes, we are, because we are witnessing what the apostles taught. But I want us to hold on to this truth that they are the objective, eyewitness, authoritatively appointed, divinely commissioned apostles who were there from start to finish of Jesus' ministry, who were the courtroom witnesses. And that word witness has a technical, courtroom, kind of historical evidence sense to it, which if we rush to say verse 8, oh, that's all of us, too quickly, we miss. But by saying very strongly, it's Isaiah 43, it's Isaiah 44, which it is. It's a fulfillment of Scripture. You can't stop it. Have you got a part in it? Of course we have. And we're to witness what they witnessed. Witness to what they witnessed. But the way we use the word of ourselves is different to the way Jesus uses the word of them. Does that make sense? Does that help? Good. Thank you very much. I don't know who wrote the question. I just wondered if you understood it. Yeah, the answer, if you understood the answer. Who answered the question so nicely in the form of a question to put me straight? Thank you for that. We want lots of those next week. Well, thank you very much for coming today. As I say, next week, foundations. It looks pretty dreary when you read it first. You think, how come we aren't in the action? Why don't we go straight to Pentecost? But when you look at it, you realize it's absolutely crucial. Because if you don't put down the pillars into the London clay, when you're working on the 46th floor, you'll be feeling a bit nervous. Let's pray together, shall we? You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. We praise you for this apostolic truth, the facts concerning the reign, the eternal rule of the risen Lord Jesus. And we praise you that witness has reached us. And we praise you for the miracle of the advance of the gospel across the globe. And we thank you that there is something substantial to live for and to look forward to, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We thank you that he reigns. And we pray, our Father, as we live before the final closing scene, we pray that you would help each of us to play our part where you've placed us in the advance of the gospel. Even today, Lord, this afternoon, would you graciously give us opportunity to